Good to be with you again, to be able to continue this study on the topic of worship. What's the meaning of worship? As we continue, I pray that the Lord would help us to understand and appreciate things concerning worship, that our own lives may be rightly changed for our blessing and His glory. Let's begin with a word of prayer, committing this evening to Him. Father, we give you thanks for all of your grace to us. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save us from sin, that we might be brought into a relationship with you, that we would be or can be turned into true worshipers. And we pray that such would be the case, and that our time together these evenings to study would redound to the benefit of understanding correctly what it is to worship, that our own lives should then be worship. So be with us this evening as we continue in this inquiry. Help us to understand and appreciate the scriptures that we shall be looking at, and pray that you'd be with us and speak to us. Thank you for allowing us even to get together by video from wherever we are. We thank you for the advantages that technology affords in this way for us to be able to do things which are useful and helpful. We commit this time to you. Bring each one of us who is gathered thus to you for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to share my PowerPoint with you as I start. So, are you able to see it? I hope. Can I get a?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you. So we began to talk last Wednesday about this topic of worship. That is, what is the meaning of worship? So I'll just briefly review what we touched on last time before moving forward today. We looked last week at the words connected with worship, both in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, and its corresponding one in Greek in the New. The basic one word, it's not the only one word which is generally translated worship as the idea of bowing down. And as we looked at it last time, we observed it's not merely the physical gesture, but also speaks of an underlying attitude. So even though both histachavai in Hebrew and proskuneo in Greek have to do with bowing down, it is more than the gesture, and it also speaks of an underlying attitude. I wanted to mention today that there are additional words for worship, at least a couple more. In both in Hebrew and in Greek, generally these have to do with the service rendered to God, particularly in the tabernacle or temple. So all of the activities connected with the service of God, whether praising God and like the Levites did in the temple, or the offering of sacrifices, there's a common word covering all of that, and that is also translated worship. Service, but service as worship. So the words themselves, in them, so they are merely helpful for us to understand the underlying concepts, and words overlap in meaning, and the same good word can be used in a common way. We noticed that last time, that the same word for bowing down can be used for bowing down to people, as in the case of Abraham that we saw. But it's not the same as when bowing down to God in the sense of worship. All right, so moving forward then today, or to summarize what we looked at last time, to worship God is to acknowledge His greatness and His holiness. So to the things that set Him apart from creatures. So there is one more than one aspect to divine greatness. And this is sort of where we concluded, Revelation chapter 4, worship induced by, brought about by a recognition of the awesomeness of God in his greatness. God is the creator. All things exist for him, by him, and for him. And we are made by him, and therefore we bow down. And then in chapter 5 of Revelation, we have the Lamb, who is worthy to be worshipped because through his blood he has purchased to God people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. So God is awesome in his grandeur, in his majesty or holiness. He is awesome in his goodness, in his benevolence, in his kindness. Both of these should move us then to bow down before God, to acclaim how great he is, and to worship before him. So this is just by way of review, recounting the things that we considered last Wednesday. So today I would like to explore the topic of sacrifice and its connection with worship. So worship and sacrifice, or what is the role of sacrifice in connection with worship? So ultimately, we want to bring all of these down to understandable and important concepts for how we worship today. But we are still in the survey mode at this point. So sacrifice is linked to worship, although sacrifice has got other associations. So not every reference to sacrifice is an activity of worship. Can point out maybe an example, if you remember the scriptures, in making a covenant, for example, there's sacrifice involved. So when Moses brought the people to Mount Sinai and they were gathered before the Lord, he offered a bull and sprinkled the blood of the bull on the people. That in itself, although it's a slaughter, it's not the kind of sacrifices spoken of elsewhere. This is a covenant enactment activity. So it's slightly different. So there is sacrifice linked to maybe something slightly detached from worship per se. Although, particularly in the Old Testament language, it is the hallmark of approaching God and therefore worship. So just to prove these points, when you begin the book of 1 Samuel, we have Hannah's husband, a man named Elkanah, about whom it is said this man used to go up year by year from his city to do what? To worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. So these are two things that went together, to worship, to acknowledge the greatness of God, but connected with that is sacrifice. Or Isaiah, looking forward to a day when even nations, whether Egypt or Assyria, both are mentioned, will come to know the Lord and will become worshipers. It says, the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship. How? With sacrifice and offering. They'll worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. That's an additional thing. I'll leave that for now. And then there is actually our most familiar verse in this connection from the New Testament. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul encourages us, exhorts us in view of all of the mercies of God, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. But then he says, this presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice should be something as holy and acceptable to God, and this is our worship. So you see the connection between sacrifice and worship. Even the sacrifice understood metaphorically, or we say spiritually, where the presentation of our own bodies to do the will of God is really our worship. And that actually brings the whole idea together. Presenting ourselves, that is, we live through our bodies, there's really, we shouldn't detach ourselves from our bodies, except where, you know, the body is physically weak and it doesn't, is not able to carry out what the mind purposes, whether through illness or age. But otherwise, you know, we and our body kind of go together. And so our mind and is attached to this body, and we live the life through our bodies. So obeying God involves really the consecration of our own bodies in doing the will of God. So we should present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, and that is worship. So you see the fundamental connection between sacrifice and worship, but let's explore this a little bit more. So acceptable sacrifices. And in our, I suppose if you're familiar, especially in our circles, we read the Bible and these ideas are familiar to us. We go to these even strange places in the Old Testament more than most people who are Christians do. And are quite acquainted with the requirements, many things in the law. Not everything is acceptable to be brought to God, right? So there are, but not making this point per se, but looking at what God gives us, lists as acceptable sacrifices. The idea of sacrifice actually begins, I think, only after the fall. And this bringing a sacrifice has to do with the freedom to approach God or the lack of freedom in approaching God. This is, I think, fundamental to the idea of sacrifice. But there's something happens with the fall. Now, you would not, most of you would not be familiar with this, but you know, there is an idea among scholars, those who study the Bible very seriously, but not from the purpose of, you know, our reading and studying for the purpose of living, but looking at the document per se. Among Old Testament scholars, there's sort of an idea that the Garden of Eden sort of represents that temple. And I personally, I'm not persuaded. There's really not an idea of sacrifice in the Garden of Eden at all. There's actually freedom for fellowship with God is what we have in the Garden of Eden. Man and God had free association. There's no barrier. And we understand this, right? This is what came in with the fall. With man's disobedience, we are expelled from the garden. And there was no free access. And the freedom then of associating with our Creator was lost when our first parents disobeyed and were judged and expelled. So this is a situation that changes then with the fall. And following the fall, however, the idea of a sacrifice is there from the earliest time. So the idea of sacrifice is there. Even before the law of Moses. Law of Moses, Exodus 19:20 and thereafter, but we see plenty about sacrifices prior to that, starting with Cain and Abel, right? This, we'll go to Cain and Abel, but not tonight. I want to lay some additional groundwork before we look at Cain and Abel to think about what was wrong or right with Cain's and Abel's sacrifice, respectively. But the idea is there very early when we read the book of Genesis. Cain and Abel, they both bring something to the Lord. And Noah, following the flood, he in fact had clean animals, additional numbers taken into the ark, which he offers to the Lord. And Abraham's life is punctuated with the building of altars and offering sacrifices to the Lord. This is all before the clear commandments and prescriptions for sacrifices are given in the book of Leviticus or in God's communication to Moses in Exodus. So it's all prior to that. So from very early on, we don't know if there was a teaching or this is somehow understood that man in approaching God came with an offering or a sacrifice. Now, when we come to the Old Testament is pretty clear that there are very clear requirements for what may be brought to the Lord as a sacrifice. Some things are completely forbidden. And even what is permitted, it has to meet qualifications or qualities. So there are very clear stipulations for what may be brought to the Lord. Now, all of that is to point out, to think about the purpose behind sacrifices. Why did God command sacrifices? Did he expect a sacrifice to be brought in connection with worship? Now, what is the connection between worship and sacrifice? So here there are several ideas. I don't think I have put them all down for our review tonight. First of all, it's with a teaching intention. It's pedagogical. God hasn't had there's a purpose, a lesson in sacrifices to teach us about holiness. That is, there is a barrier between God and us now, and you can't simply walk into the presence of God. At least this is the lesson. Now, I'm not speaking of the time after the coming of Christ, okay? I'm speaking about humanity in general in our sinful state. God, we have by our sin been so separated from God that it's not simply to be taken for granted that we can walk into the presence of God. So there is something of a teaching intention about holiness behind the idea of sacrifice and worship. And there's an interesting expression, and the context in both of these statements is very limited. And I think it's just meant to be a general statement, both in Exodus 23:15 and in Exodus 34:20, the Lord speaking through Moses says, "None shall appear before me empty-handed." And it doesn't say much more. It moves on to other topics right after that. It's both of these are kind of attached to the end of something, teaching that discusses something else. And so it seems to me it may be a kind of basic principle that an Israelite, anyone who comes before the Lord, shouldn't feel free to just walk in. Why? Because we don't have that privilege in the fallen condition. So he says, "None shall appear before me empty-handed." And it's following this in Leviticus that we have the full list of sacrifices. So one purpose of sacrifices is to teach us about the holiness of God. God is separate from us, set apart. But he in his grace intends to reach out to us, to bring us back to him. But we need to understand the barrier that exists before we can fully accept the solution of God to reconcile us to him. And this is probably at the very heart. It's at least one principle involved in the lesson about sacrifices. So this is one. Second, I think sacrifices, therefore, then, because of this barrier between us and God, the sacrifices are there to permit fellowship. It teaches us about the lack of fellowship in our sinful state, but then it permits fellowship for sinful man with a holy God. So here the tabernacle in the wilderness is an interesting picture. Often we don't appreciate fully that the tabernacle that God had Moses set up in the wilderness was something of an act of grace on the part of God. Just consider this picture, for instance. If you go through the book of Numbers, you'll find there's a lot of detail about this tabernacle, how it is to be initially in Exodus, how it was to be built and how it's to be put together, how it is to be disassembled, how it is to be the sequence in which the parts are to be carried, and the sequence in which they are to be reassembled. There's this whole mechanics of tear down and putting back together that God gives in the book of Numbers. But even more interesting is really when Israel is encamped in the wilderness, they are not marching. This is the layout. The tabernacle is in the middle of the camp. There are 12 tribes, and 3 tribes each are encamped all around. And the 13th tribe, because Joseph split into Ephraim and Manasseh, which so the additional tribe, which is Levi, which is taken to God, they are encamped most centrally, closest to the tabernacle, around it. So what is that picture? That picture is that God really, in giving them the law and giving the tabernacle, God was humbling himself to come and dwell in the midst of the people. So what we have in the tabernacle is really a couple things. One, so if I don't think if I move my cursor here, you can see, I don't know. If you look at the central rectangle, the first one is really the bronze altar, and then there is a laver, but then there's a holy place, and then there's further to the left, as you look at it, the most holy place. And the most holy place has God within it, the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is sort of a symbolic throne of God. It's very simple. It's a box with the cherub winged angelic figures, 2 of them carved above it, structured above it. It's a very simple structure. So it's no idol at all, no representation of God, but only a symbolic representation of a throne. And in fact, there's an interesting passage at the end of the book of, in the book of Numbers, where it says, when God spoke to Moses, the voice came to him from the from above the ark between the cherubs. So God was speaking from a symbolic throne. So this whole thing is really a picture of the grace of God, that God was willing to come into the midst of his people. And yet there were some issues. And this is what the book of Hebrews will actually drive home. Look at this tabernacle. Well, the most holy place, nobody can go in there. Even the high priest can only go in there once a year. Which means that this is not the ideal thing. So in fact, there are a couple implications that come from this. Contrast the Garden of Eden and the original creation. There was no barrier. There was no tabernacle. There was no restriction. So we were actually created for fellowship with God. This is what we were made for, to have free relationship with God. If you want, you can take a mental leap into the book of Revelation, Revelation 21 or 22. It says, behold, John says, the tabernacle of God is with people, and he will dwell with them. So this is the final view, that God is going to dwell with the redeemed in one tent. We are going to be in his house. So we are created for fellowship with God, and sin took us away. And so the rest of the Bible, in fact, The Bible can be divided into 2 sections, but they're not equal. Genesis 1 to 3 is the first section, and Genesis 4 to the end of Revelation is the second section. Because Genesis 4 to the end of the book of Revelation describes for us all that God has done to bring us back to him. So even the picture, the tabernacle and the temple later, they're simultaneously a picture of grace, that God really is willing to be in our midst, and at the same time of the barrier between man and God, that we simply don't have access. It's only in Christ that these barriers are fully removed. So the sacrifice then was a lesson that you cannot simply, it's not normal. That is, there is a barrier between us and God, and there is no convenient or free access between for us to come before God. So sacrifices have a pedagogical teaching intention. They teach us about holiness. And they permit, on the other hand, fellowship of sinful man with a holy God. So the sacrifices in Leviticus, in fact, are meant to allow the sinner to approach God. So God is, in fact, a very, teaches the people that they should not misunderstand the purpose for a sacrifice. Here we may contrast it with pagan notions. The oldest literature we have in human civilization is something that comes out of Mesopotamia, at least so far discovered, right? It's something that is not the Greek, it's not the Latin stuff, nor the Greek stuff. It is Sumerian stuff and Akkadian stuff coming out of Mesopotamia. And the oldest of these is called the Epic of Gilgamesh. And in the Gilgamesh epic, we have several interesting things connected with the Old Testament. One is really, there is a Noah-like character in the Epic of Gilgamesh. Yes, the gods in the Mesopotamian system, they're going to destroy the people. It's very interesting. The differences are very interesting. They're going to destroy the world, not because it's sinful, because it makes a lot of noise. And they're going to destroy it. And then they plan to destroy everybody, but one of the gods cheats the rest of them because he has got a favorite, and he comes and whispers a secret to the Noah-like character in the Mesopotamian flood story. So this man builds a boat, and he is rescued. But at the end of the flood, the gods have a problem. You know what the problem is? They're all hungry because there's no man to offer them sacrifice and feed them. This is the actual text. They said they were all sitting around like flies around a pot. So they are famished because man is not there to serve them through sacrifice. And so then the god who kind of betrayed the counsel of the gods tells them, don't worry, I rescued one man, so he can now offer you sacrifices, so you will all be fine. So this is how those who really don't know the true God often think about their gods. They are needy. They need to be served. But the God of the Bible says, I'm not like that. He is not served by anything we do for him. And so, in fact, we have this very important statement that God makes to his people in Psalm 50. It's sort of a judgment psalm. God, in fact, summons the whole people as judge. And in verses 7 to 15, this is what the Lord says in Psalm 50. Hear my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. Or God says, I'm not rebuking you for your sacrifices not being before me all the time. It could be, I think, taken either way. Verse 9, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. I don't want your bulls and goats. I want you to know this. Verse 10, the Lord says, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. So why should I need a bull from you or a goat from you? And the birds of the hills, all that moves in the field is mine. Don't you think that you're bringing something to me because I hunger? If I were hungry, I would not tell you. Why? Why not? Because the world and its fullness are mine. You know, there's an old song, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. And so we sing that song to say, wonderful riches, they are mine as well, is sort of the punchline. But here in Psalm 50, the Lord is saying every cattle of the forest of a thousand hills is mine because I don't need for you to give me anything. I'm not dependent on you. Your serving me doesn't enrich me. It doesn't provide some required activity. And sometimes, you know, I think even when we participate in the remembrance, the Lord's Supper, sometimes we have misunderstanding. I think sometimes we think that we are doing the Lord a favor by remembering him. That's not biblical. It's really meant for us. Offer to God. So if I were hungry, I would not tell you, verse 12. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? So then why did you command these things, Lord? So here's what he says. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what you should do. I don't need the sacrifice, God says, but you may come and thank me for my goodness to you. So your sacrifice to me is your expression of gratitude for the experience of the goodness that I perform toward you. At the heart of all worship is the thankful attitude. Nothing else will make worship worship. So we began last time with the statement that it has to do with bowing down, but it's not just a gesture. The just gesture has got concomitant with it, associated with it, a heart, an acknowledgement of the greatness of the one that we are bowing down to. So here too, in the sacrifice, there has to be an acknowledgement of the benefit that we receive from God in his goodness. So bringing a sacrifice to God is an act of gratitude. Perform your vows, he says, and often vows are made when you experience a particular blessing. That's usually the background of a vow. So offer to God sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows. And then he says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me. This is what's supposed to be. He's going to do us good. That is, a proper knowledge of God is a relationship of trust. When you depend on him, you bring your needs and concerns to God. God takes care of you and you are grateful for that. It is not giving to God anything by which we enrich him. So it's a big subject, but I will just take a few minutes because our sessions are rather limited anyway. So just to review the sacrifices from the book of Leviticus, and just, I think I misspelled it at the top, it's Leviticus. In chapters 1 through 6, the middle of, I think 6:16 or so, is how long this section goes. So here the Lord's interesting, the way Leviticus chapter 1 begins. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses from the tent and said, if anyone wants to bring an offering to me, he can bring a burnt offering. So in fact, it is given as sort of a voluntary thing if someone wants to bring something to the Lord. So the first is the whole burnt offering. The second, you have an option. If you want to bring something to the Lord, you can bring a grain offering. Some of these are prescribed at particular times, but these are also set forth. If you want to bring something to the Lord, you can bring something from your herd or from your cattle. Well, it should be a one-year-old male without defect. If you want to bring a burnt offering, if you want to bring a grain offering, it should be either fine meal or loaves, or other, for the first fruit of the grains, etc. So a third one is a peace of fellowship offering. The fourth is the guilt offering for unintentional sins. The fifth is a trespass offering. I know it's a lot of stuff. So I just want to talk very broadly about this. The Lord says, if anyone wants to bring an offering to me, you can bring a burnt offering. It's something you bring, and what happens with the burnt offering is that it is, after it is skinned, it is completely burned up to God, completely burned up. And the worshiper brings this, lays the hand on the head of the animal, and then slaughters it, and then it is burned up. And So ask myself, what is the picture involved here? Right? What's the picture? You bring something that is perfect, at least as defined by God, one that is without defect. And you identify with that. And then it is slaughtered and burned up before God. There is sort of a picture, a lesson in all of that. But a worshiper, so in, I'll come back to that lesson with the conclusion of this one. But he has got other offerings. He can bring grain offering to the Lord along with incense on top. And it has got a dual purpose. Again, we can go into all of this. Part of the sacrifices, the burnt offering was completely burned up. The grain offering, only a token portion was burned. The rest of it went to support the priest. Now look at the third one. You can also bring a peace or fellowship offering. Only a very small portion of that is burned. The rest of it, you eat it. And some of it goes to the priest. So in a way, you're having fellowship with God. You're sharing with God and eating in the presence of God. So these are all representations then of a restored relationship. A peace and fellowship, and then the guilt offering takes care of false, unintentional sins, a trespass offering of defilement by touching that is unholy, or some public announcement, you didn't respond to it, later you feel guilty, and then you do what you're supposed to. So these are the book of Leviticus says, begins with this. It's the service of the tabernacle. It begins with offerings with which a worshiper may come before the Lord. And what does the worshiper acknowledge in doing so? On the one hand, the goodness of the Lord. But I think this first one, the whole burnt offering, is in fact a testimony saying, you know, this is my substitute because I, as your creature, should live a life to you. God is our maker. Our life is to be lived to do the will of our Creator. And we have fallen short. And if anything, the burnt offering is a confession of this, that I have failed and I bring this in my place. I acknowledge that I ought to be living to do what is pleasing to you. And the whole burnt offering then is a confession, an acknowledgement of my falling short. And therefore, genuine worship would be to live a life that is pleasing to God. And now it's a lesson from Romans 12 that we looked at. It's also a lesson that we are exhorted with from Ephesians 5, which I'll come to look at in a moment. So there are lessons, there are many more, and I've only pointed out just a few. On the one hand, the sacrifices reveal the kind intention of God to allow us access to Him, that we may come before Him. And it once the breach of the fall came, the Lord provides the means of approach through the sacrifice. So it's an act of grace. He doesn't need anything. He is not served by anything. He's not served by our hands. He's too big to dwell in the house we built for him. He doesn't need the meat of bulls and goats or turtle doves or any of those things or the grain. It's all for us. And so the worshiper is then making various kinds of confessions through the action coming before God of our falling short, of our gratitude, of the privilege of having something to do with God, which is our fellowship. All of these are then lessons that come from the sacrifice. And ultimately, the burnt offering, in fact, is illustrated by the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came, and he lived as a perfect man, and to live as a perfect man was to live in complete obedience to the will of God. So a life as worship is the life that is lived where the will of God dictates our path of conduct. That every choice we make is made to align with what we know is pleasing to God. And this is what we are exhorted to in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. How is that? And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is how the Levitical sacrifices, most of them are described. The burnt offering is a sweet savor, a fragrant offering. The meal offering, a sweet savor, fragrant offering. The fellowship offering, a sweet savor, fragrant offering. Even the first of the sin offerings is so described as part of that. So these are, Christ also then came. He offered his life as a fragrant offering. And he's not talking about the cross per se. No, it is the fact that he loved us and gave himself up for us. Christ loved us and he loved God. And these really summarize God's will for us. You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart and with your whole soul and your whole strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is one religion, the biblical religion, in which the commandments can be summarized in terms of love. Love for God and love for one another. And Christ, our Lord, on this earth, as a perfect man, lived in complete obedience to the will of God. And in doing so, he also loved us because he came as a man in order to accomplish our redemption. So the burnt offering above all illustrates this. But the sacrifices then speak of our acknowledgement of the goodness of God and our confession of our falling short, that we cannot therefore simply be free to have fellowship with God, and God creates a way. The Old Testament shows the picture, and Christ is the fulfillment of these. So to worship then, above all things, is to be committed to do what is pleasing to God. And if that is not part of my life, then there is no worship. So the next Tuesday, the Lord willing, we'll go to some passages in the prophets which teach us precisely this thing, and then maybe we'll go back and visit Cain and Abel, the Lord willing. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the privilege of being together to look at these things. We pray that you would instruct us, help us appreciate the truths that we have considered in doing so, that may our lives be changed, and may it bring glory to you. We give you thanks for the good and gracious and merciful God you are. Help us to be imitators of God as beloved children, and to walk in love just as Christ also loved us and offered himself as an offering and sacrifice to God of a sweet savor. Help us to follow his example. We pray for your blessing upon everyone here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. If